I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, to open up to 1 Peter. We're going to continue this series entitled Elect Exiles, where we're going to be looking at a doctrine called the new birth, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Many years ago, I was a camp counselor at Hume Lake Christian Camp. Many of you have probably heard of that. I remember at one of the counselor meetings, it was about Tuesday night at Hume Lake. On Tuesday night at Hume Lake is called Decision Night. It's the time in which the camp speaker would give an opportunity for kids to commit their life to Christ, and then it's the responsibility of the counselors to help these kids walk through that process. And so they hold up what's called the salvation bag. And in the salvation bag, which is a see-through Ziploc bag, are decision cards and some tracks and those little mini golf pencils. And we were then instructed on how to use these things. You can walk kids through the track. You can have them pray the sinner's prayer. They fill out the decision card, and voila, you've got a believer. And I remember the tutorial that was being given. The person, I don't remember who it was or anything like that, but the person was like, you know, these decision cards are super important because in the future when these students, these campers, are being assaulted and questioning their own salvation, they can pull out their decision card and they can, without a shadow of a doubt, remember that they are indeed Christians. And basically what they said was this, when a camper asks the question, how do you know you're born again? They can say, well, at Hume Lake Christian Camp on decision night, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. See? You know, what's really funny is I gave this introduction at the last service, and I had somebody come up to me after the service, and they're like, here's my decision card from Hume Lake, 1995. And I was like, that's pretty cool. And I did ask, do you know you're saved because of that card? So let me ask this question. If you were to be asked, how do you know you're born again? What would you say? What would be your answer? And I've thought about this because I never even blinked an eye. I never even thought twice about what was happening and the process we were doing. That's just kind of like what you do when people become Christians, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then I started to realize later on in my life in ministry that the new birth is really helping us understand a spiritual reality, and the first birth, that is when we came out of our mother's womb, is a metaphor for the second. And so if you were to ask yourself the question, how do you know that you were born the first time? How would you answer it? And I can imagine there's probably more, but two ways in particular. One, you could go, oh, hang tight, and you run up to your office or whatever, and you get out your birth certificate, and you're like, see, I'm born. I have a certificate. Or the second more reasonable thing you would do is simply say, are you kidding me? That's the dumbest question I've ever heard. I'm alive. Here I am. So if the first birth is a metaphor for the second birth, and the most reasonable way to prove that you were born the first time is to simply say, here I am, let me ask you this question. How do you know you're born again? Here's my card. Here's my baptism certificate. That's how I know. I think a more obvious response would be to point to yourself and say, I know that I'm born again because I'm spiritually alive. I have new affections for God. I have a new desire for God. I once did not want him, now I do. I once thirsted for sin, and now I thirst for righteousness. I'm alive. That's how I know I'm born again. Elect exiles are those who glory, praise, worship, treasure, delight in the new birth. I came up with this title for what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Peter writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I can't help but see at the beginning of verse 3, that first sentence, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point, that Peter is writing in a state of worship. In other words, praise God, the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, to him his name be blessed. Him is worthy of praise and honor. He's rejoicing. He's glorying in. He is blessing, praising. He is worshiping. And so what I would say is, we who are elect exiles, we are the ones who rejoice in, who glory in the new birth. And we give God the glory, praise, and worship because he's the one who's caused it. Now, what I want to do is start where Peter starts. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ!" Exclamation point. And then he goes on to talk about some pretty deep theological things and doctrinal truths like mercy. He talks about being born again. He talks about a living hope, resurrection, and inheritance, both promised and kept. And all of these doctrinal truths are coming after he's already talked about election and sanctification and justification and the blood of Jesus. In other words, he's talking about theology, deep doctrine, and he does not do so indifferently. He's not unemotional about it. He's not like, eh. He's not the cool kid in the back of the class, whatever. In fact, what Peter is doing is he's exulting, he is praising, he is worshiping. He's like, when I think about these deep truths, praise God. He's worshiping. Now, what I want to do is start helping us understand the nature of worship. Because when I say the word worship in our context today in America, evangelicalism, Protestant Christianity, when I say worship, you almost, I would say 98% sure of this, you're thinking of music and singing. Now, it can be worship. We see this in Psalm 113, praise the Lord. That is a declaration of praise, worship, honor, and it's in the context of a song. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You notice blessing the name of the Lord and praising God and worship, it's intertwined. And so Peter's at worship. It may involve singing. But as we open our Bibles, we can see that worship extends beyond merely singing. Yes, it can include that, but there's so much more. In fact, to go back to our Nehemiah series, we read this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people were gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So they gathered together, the people of Israel, under God's restoring grace, and the thing that they want most is the word. They want the Bible. Ezra, thanks for joining us. We're all here together. Bring the Bible. That's what we want. And so they build a wooden platform, and Ezra stands on it. He opens the book in the sight of all the people because he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. They're worshiping with their bodies. By saying amen, lifting their hands, bowing their heads, they worshiped. When you look at these things, you start to realize that worship, yes, can be singing, but it also can be reading. It can be preaching and learning, because look at the next verse. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Worship is not only singing. We must realize that worship involves a whole great deal more. Bowing your heads before the Lord is a sign of praying. There can be giving as worship. There's obedience that can be worship. There's reading that is worship, preaching that is worship, learning that is worship. All of it can be worship. And what's amazing is Peter, here he is, worshiping God, blessing God because of the depth of the things he is talking about and the theology that he is unpacking, which tells me this, brothers and sisters, worship is not the absent-minded kind of approach to God where we tune off our mind and we only engage with our feelings. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, every Sunday here at Golden Hills, we seek to worship the Lord. If you have a bulletin and you have a hard copy, you'll see the outline of the service and you'll see worship through singing, worship through giving, worship through scripture reading, worship through preaching, because we believe every element of what we do here is worship. Singing is not the only worship we do. In fact, learning, preaching is worship. And I pray every Sunday that while I preach, I worship. Because you don't benefit from me preaching if I'm not at worship while I preach. So what does it mean to worship? I love what John Piper does in his definition of worship. I can't find where this is from, so if you want it, I don't know. But he summarizes worship like this. To worship God is to see God's great reality with our minds, to feel God's beauty and wonder in our hearts, and to express those things with words from our mouth and or gestures with our body. In other words, worship happens when our heart is so affectionate with the things of God because of the things we know of God that it pours out of our body, hands lifted, mouths crying out amen, clapping together, bowing down, lifting heads, lowering heads, whatever. And so my hope is that we would worship. That you are at worship as you listen to me preach, and I'm at worship as I preach. That as I declare the things we see clearly from Scripture, that your mind would be engaged and you would behold wondrous truths out of this book, and your imagination being fired would penetrate your heart, and you would feel the gratitude and the love that God intends for you to feel, and out of it will come, amen! And you would clap, and at the end of our service, we would respond to this with singing. But the reality is, you can do all these things without worshiping. We can sing without worshiping, because you could be moving your mouth and even having words audibly out that your neighbor can hear, but you may be only doing it because it's a song you like because you heard it on the radio and it's a little snazzy. You like that tune. You didn't like the song before it, so you didn't sing. But the song after it you liked, and so you sang. You're not worshiping the Lord. You're praising praise. You're worshiping worship. You're giving the praise to the music, not to the God in whom the music is meant to point to. We can also be not worshiping as we listen to sermons. I've done this. You listen to someone preach, and you're not really looking for where God is being extolled as glorious and honorable. You're trying to trap the preacher in his words. Did he say what I want him to say about this text? Ooh, what is he not saying? Ooh, what's the pretext behind this text, and what's the context of what he's saying about this text? You're not at worship. Or maybe you are. You're just worshiping your own intellect. Or we can not worship God as we pray, because we know that we're around other people and they're listening, and so we're measuring one another's prayers. And we're weighing people. Oh, that's a weak prayer. Wait till I have my turn. And then you have the big words and the lots of scriptures and the passion, and you're like, these people are definitely impressed. You're not worshiping. Well, I mean, you are, but you're worshiping yourself. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, worship is when we behold great realities of God's glory, we feel them deeply in our heart, and out of us come expressions of that beauty. But we can do all these things perfunctorily, like you just perform them, and you're not at worship. But if you notice what Peter does, verse 3, worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship, praise. And then what he does is he unpacks some realities that fuel his worship. If you think of worship as a fire, you ask yourself the question, what is the fuel that is necessary to cause the fire to grow or to stay hot? What kind of gas can I add to this? What kind of wood can I add to this fire? And what comes after the first sentence is all the wood for the fire, the fuel for worship. And he says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He mentions God's great mercy. He mentions God's work in the new birth. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus and living hope. He mentions the promise and guarantee of an inheritance. And each of these things are fuel for the fire of worship. He starts with God's great mercy. And he highlights this great mercy as a reality that fuels his worship. Now, mercy is so important to understand, brothers and sisters. Mercy is when God does not treat us as we deserve. We all know what we deserve. God knows what we deserve. But in his mercy, he does not treat us as we deserve. Now, what I'm going to do is show you how Peter talks about these realities that fuel his worship. But I want to also show you how the Apostle Paul highlights these things, too. So it's not we're getting a bigger picture that this is legit. Like, this is important. Ephesians 2, Paul says in verse 3 that, you know what? We were all living in our sin and our passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, which means we deserve the wrath of God. That is a just punishment for the way we behave, think, and feel. But then there's a contrast by the word but God. Even though we deserve wrath, even though it is a just punishment for the way in which we live, God, being rich in mercy, in other words, he's so rich in his not treating us as we deserve because of his great love with which he has loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, he makes us alive together with Christ. Even though we deserve death, he gives life. Or the way Paul puts it in Titus 3, that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared and he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Why did God save us? It was according to his own mercy. He does not treat us as we deserve. We know what we deserve. And God treats us not that way. That's why we sang that song. Our sin is great, but his mercy is more. And brothers and sisters, you need to remember that every day because Satan will try to convince you otherwise. His mercy is not altogether great. Your sin is what really is great, which is true, but his mercy is greater still. And for that reason, praise God. Blessed be the name of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. His great mercy. Number two, he then goes on to describe that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, what's really amazing about this is he goes from mercy to the new birth, and he says God is the cause of this new birth, this being born again, this regeneration to a living hope. God is the one behind it. He's done it. Now, let me tie together how this fits mercy and being born again. Ephesians 2, let's go back to that verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he has loved us, even though we didn't deserve life, what has he done? He's made us alive. So being made alive, brothers and sisters, is the connection to God's mercy. Well, we see it in Titus 3. He saved us, and it's not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see it? By the washing of regeneration, which is the theological word, which is the new birth. It was his mercy that led to our new birth. Once we were dead, but God has made us alive. Why? Because of his mercy. Not because you were owed it, not because you deserved it, not because you've earned it. It's his sheer great mercy that you went from death to life. And therefore, what Peter says is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? I don't deserve anything, and yet God has given me life. Praise God. And then he goes on, and he talks about how this being born again into a living hope came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he transitions to the victorious resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, which we celebrate every Resurrection Sunday called Easter, we are celebrating the fact that death has been conquered, that he has once and for all disarmed the power of Satan, and no longer does sin have dominion over us. We have been freed. And because of that reality, we no longer need to be defeated by the evil one or susceptible to his tyranny and deception. We are clear-minded and focused because Christ is risen from the dead. And because of his resurrection from the dead, brothers and sisters, we are assured of his protection and his provision. And no matter what onslaught the enemy throws at us, whether it's accusations or condemnation, they fall to the wayside because we are inoculated. We are secured in Christ, for he is risen. Here's how Paul put it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Remember, we talked about this last week, the importance of election. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Whoa, more than that, who was raised. Not only did Jesus die for us, but more than that, he is raised for us. And so, what does it mean for him to be raised? Well, he's at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us, which means God the Father has God the Son by his side, and God the Son is always speaking your name into the ears of God the Father so that when the enemy accuses you, who cares? You have an advocate, you have an interceder, you have one who has been raised for you. Therefore, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, danger, or sword? No. Now, here's the thing. Why can all these things be true in verse 35? Why can we be so defiant? Why do we not have to worry about charges against us or condemnation? Why not? Why can we be so assured that even though life is hard, it will not ultimately be our undoing? Because Jesus was raised. That's the most powerful thing that could possibly happen. And he did it. And therefore, everything which is less powerful, So when he says that we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's fuel to the fire of worship. We have to worship God. Praise God. Blessed be the name of God. He did it. This is incredible. I didn't deserve any of it, but he secured for me an eternal redemption, which is mine. And now nothing can ultimately touch me, for even though I die, yet I shall live, because Christ is risen. Holy smokes. Blessed be God. And the fourth reality that fuels Peter's worship is in verse 4, that there is being born again to a living hope, but there's also being born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you. In other words, Peter shows us that God has promised an inheritance and that there is a guarantee of this inheritance. We'll talk more about that next week. But let me just show you this. Inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's promised us this. But it's also guaranteed because it's kept in heaven for us. By whom and how? Next week, come back. But for now, here's what the Apostle Paul says. It is in Christ that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. As you leave today, go outside in the lobby area, turn around and look up to the second balcony area, and you'll see for the praise of his glory. Because we understand, brothers and sisters, that praising God and his glory is directly tied to an inheritance we've received. In him also, Paul goes on to say, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, We have a guarantee of an inheritance, but that guarantee is rooted in a person. Who is that person? Some people believe that you receive salvation, but by your performance the rest of your life, you could lose it. You have an inheritance, but you know what? We'll see. We'll see how good you are. It's kind of like parenting. Huh? We'll go to the park if you can be a good boy. Oh, you've been a naughty boy. No park for you. Is that how God works? That your guaranteed inheritance is dependent upon your performance? And I would say that's foolishness, because the promised Holy Spirit is the who guarantees our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is God, and God never lies. So when God told you in verse 11, you have obtained it, past tense, I'm going to go ahead and take his word for it. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. We have obtained it. It is ours. The Holy Spirit doesn't lie. Praise him. Praise God. We get inheritance, which can never spoil, never be defiled, and never fade away. That's why Peter's praising. That's why Peter's at worship. We as elect exiles, we glory in the new birth, though. There's something particular about the new birth which stands out. So let me ask you this question. Let's go to this text here, which is our text for today, and I'm going to ask you a question. What is the main thing that Peter is focusing on in these verses? What is the main thing that Peter is focusing on in these verses? I'm going to give you a second to look at it. It's not a trick question. I'm just trying to help you be better Bible readers. This is how my mind works as I read my Bible. What's going on here? What is he saying? Some people may answer, well, the main thing he's talking about is the great mercy of God. And I would say, no, it's not that. And the reason I say no is because you have this little word right here, according to, which tells us that the mercy of God, as great as it is a source of something else. So the something else is actually more important. Somebody would say, oh, it's got to be the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's a big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal, but you see what he's saying is something happens through it, which tells us it's the instrument for something else, which means the something else is more important. Well, somebody would say, well, it's obviously got to be the inheritance then. That's the main thing that he's talking about. And you say, no, because it has a two here, which means that's an indicator of a reward or the outcome or the goal. Well, obviously it's a living hope then. Well, no, because it also has the two, which leaves us with what? He has caused us to be born again. That's the main verb in the grammar in this text. It's the main thing that he is pointing to. And if Peter is going to make this the main thing, then we should make this the main thing. So the main thing about being born again is sourced by God's great mercy, is coming through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and is leading us to hope of an inheritance. But the main thing is you have been born again by God. And that main thing is the main fuel for the worship of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. Wow. How do you know you're born again? Well, obviously, I got my decision card. I have my baptism certificate. I went to church. I'm in a small group. In other words, I know I'm born again because of what I did to accomplish it. I know I'm born again because I did all those things I'm supposed to do in order to be born again. In other words, who is the great cause behind you being born again? You. Because you did it. You prayed, you signed the card, you got baptized, it's you. You did it. Now, if you're the cause and source of your own birth, you might be the one to whom you should direct your praise. But let me stop there and go, let's go back to something else. Let me try this on, see if this works. I haven't thought this through completely. This is a risk. On Mother's Day, we give thanks to our moms because we believe that merely giving birth to us is sufficient reason to thank them, right? We don't thank our sister for being born. We don't thank aunts and uncles and cousins for being born. We thank our moms. Since mom did the birthing, mom gets the praise, right? Well, when you think of your second birth, your new birth, whoever does the birthing deserves the praise. And if we birthed ourselves, then we deserve the praise. But if God has birthed us, he gets the praise. So let's go to the text. It was according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He caused us. Now, I know some will balk at this idea. They don't like it. That means God is the cause of our salvation, not ourselves. And I say, yeah, that's right. And I think this is important to communicate to you all because I've noticed over the years that the Christian music I hear that is most popular is no longer centered on God, but it's centered on man, where God becomes the benevolent gift giver, but he's not the gift itself. He's the divine butler. He's the cosmic therapist, but he is not the source and the goal of all joy. And so what happens is, I don't know if you noticed this, but this text seems to be really, really centered on God. Praise God. God is the cause. God secured through resurrection. God gives inheritance. God secures inheritance. God is the center. And somehow I think a lot of our music and therefore our musical worship and even some of our preaching has drifted from centering on God as the source and means and goal, and it's been replaced by man being the center, the source, the means, and the goal. God is here to make you a bigger, better, faster, more confident, special you. He increases your self-esteem and self-worth. He's here to make you feel better about you. Brothers and sisters, that is profoundly man-centered. And I think the reason why that music is so popular and is because there's really no market for God-centered music, because God-centered music says God is supreme and you're not. And that doesn't boost your self-esteem. And so you're like, I want the music that makes much of me. I am a conqueror. I'm strong. I'm brave, and doggone it, people like me. And God is there to assist you. And if God is there to assist you in the beginning, then God is there to assist you as you continue in your Christian life. And I'm here to tell you, God is not your assistant. God is the cause of your salvation. And he will not be dethroned. See, what we learn about the new birth from the rest of Scripture, and there's a lot to say, and one of the things I want to say is this, is God is the one who gives us life. Where the first birth is we were given natural life, the second birth is where we're given supernatural life. And what Jesus teaches us is that is what is called being born again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What Jesus teaches here in verse 6 is flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit. Now, I use the word beget, and you King James lovers are very happy I did. The word beget means to bring into existence or to bring about. So flesh brings about flesh. Spirit brings about spirit. Why? Because squirrels beget squirrels. I've never seen a rhino as a product of two squirrels. Like kind produces like kind. If we are born the first time by flesh, it's no wonder we are flesh. That cycle continues. But if we're born of spirit, it is only because of the spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, Jesus says. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he does here is he likens this, being born of the Spirit. Remember, whoever is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's going to kind of give us an idea of how this comes about by an analogy. The wind blows where it wishes. Likewise, the Spirit gives birth to whomever he wishes. The Spirit does it, not you and I. To show you that reality, John 1:12, but all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And these children of God, is what is unique about them is they are born again as children of God, but they are not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. But how are they born? Born of God. God does it. If you want spiritual life, God has to do it. And if God has to do it, then he is the cause of it. What Jesus is teaching us here is really significant. New spiritual life can only come from the Spirit, since the Spirit begets spirit. So God is the cause of our new birth. Now let me connect it for you. Mercy, being made alive. Remember, let's go back to Ephesians 2. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Let me ask you this question. Who is it that made us alive together with Christ? God. God made us alive. God is the cause of our new birth. But let me say this, because I got asked this question last week, and it's a super good question. Thankful for it. Pastor Phil, if what you're saying is true about election and foreknowledge, what's the point of preaching? What's the point of the gospel? What's the point of evangelism? It really doesn't matter. And I go, ah-ta-ta. Actually, it matters because God uses secondary causes to cause the new birth. God is the primary cause, ultimate cause, and then he uses secondary causes. Let me give you a real-life analogy, illustration, and then I'll give you a biblical one. If somebody dies in a car accident, the coroner is tasked with finding out what the cause of death is, and they don't just say car accident. They'll say blunt force trauma to the head or whatever. And so what we know is there's a distinction between the car accident and the blunt force trauma. There's two different causes here. Ultimate cause, secondary cause. Blunt force trauma, whether you're in or out of a car accident, if you receive that, you're probably going to die. So the car accident is a secondary cause, but the real cause of death is blunt force trauma to the head. Let me give a biblical illustration. God warned Judah that if they don't repent of their sins, that Babylon would come in, conquer them, and take them into exile. They refused to repent of their sins, so God sent Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar came in, conquered Judah, and took them back to Babylon. So God is the ultimate cause behind their deportation, but the secondary cause is his use of Babylon. So when we think about the ultimate cause of our being born again or being regenerated or having new birth, we can ask the question, but how does God come about doing it? And he does it through what are called secondary causes. Let me show you. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so Peter's giving this command that we ought to love one another because, or since, verse 23, you have been born again. Being born again means that there's a new life you have and you need to live in light of that new life. But then he goes on to explain how it is a person is born again. They are born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. All right, let me combine it for you. You have been born again. By the way, it's in the passive mood, which means it's done to you. You have been born again. And it was not by a perishable seed, but it was done by an imperishable one, and it was through the living and abiding word of God. So our question is, what is the living and abiding word of God? Verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So God takes the preaching and he uses it in an analogy like seeds, and the preaching of his gospel goes out as though you're scattering seeds upon the dirt of people's hearts. And they land with an imperishable, life-giving, life-altering impact, and God gives you life. What was once dead and dark and hard has been made alive. And God ultimately does that through secondary causes like Phil Ward preaching at Golden Hills. Or you sharing the gospel with your family members at Thanksgiving. Or you sharing with your coworker during your commute about how much God has done for you. You become the secondary cause by the Spirit who then anoints your words so that your words are his words and his words become life. As Jesus says to Lazarus, come out. So Jesus says, awake. And new life is there. All right, is that true though? I think so. I think so because as we look at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, again, the preacher of the gospel, says, I planted. Apollos, who is a teacher of God's word throughout the scriptures, he says, Apollos is watering. So if you notice, the preacher is planting, the teacher is watering, but who ultimately matters? It's God. Why? Because he gives the growth. Brothers and sisters, I hope that a burden will be lifted from your shoulders. You don't have the responsibility to give people new life. You don't have the power to bring people from death to life. Only God does that. Your job is to sow the word of the gospel, plant and water, and pray your behind off that God would give the growth. And it's up to him. You see, being born again, it should result in worship. Peter's main point is you have been born again by God. God caused this. Therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to produce worship. If worship doesn't arise in your hearts and get expressed through your body from the new birth, there probably is a lot of things going on, but one of them may be you have been fooled into thinking you're the decisive cause of your salvation and not God. I birthed myself, got the decision card to prove it. If you have any spiritual appetites, any spiritual life, if you have any enjoyment from the Spirit or God himself at all, it is because God did that in you. So give him the praise he deserves. He did it. Here's how Paul responds, thinking about such deep things. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, one of my favorite psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. What a thought. You delight in what God has done for you? Study it deeply. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Blessed be God. Praise God. Why? Because he has caused us to be born again. We are no longer his enemies. We've been made the children of God. We are promised and guaranteed an inheritance. According to his own mercy and grace and the great love with which he has loved us, he has made us alive together with Jesus, freed us from sin and its condemnation and the wrath of God, and we are no longer under the tyranny of Satan. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we are his, irrevocably, unchangeably, and securely. We are his. So Father, now as we come to communion and we remember what you have done for us and we remember that you have caused us to be born again, God, would you fill our heart with the things which will lead to expressions of the body? God, as we have had a chance with our minds to take in the glories of what you have done and the mercy and the grace that you have exhibited, I pray in our hearts we would feel the wonder and the joy and the gratitude for what it is you've done. Your works are indeed great. May we study them. God, may we rejoice in them. And as we have a chance now to observe the Lord's Supper, may you meet us in this moment of giving you thanks and praise. For indeed you are worthy of it, for you have done good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.